You ever wish God had left you alone? No, somebody said, no, sir. Wait till God gets through with him. I see a blackboard that I don't have to explain. As I have taught you over these many years from the book of Ephesians, God chose, before the world were formed, those he wanted for himself. Chose out from among those he didn't choose, that he didn't want. Jesus told a parable and said in the New Testament, if you didn't understand that parable, you couldn't understand anything that he taught. Couldn't be his disciple. Disciple's a learner. So in essence, he said, you can't even begin to learn. You don't understand this parable. And in the parable, he points out that it's not enough to plant the seed of the word. The seed has its own function and power, but it's not enough. Soil plays its own part in the determination of results or response to the seed. And he described four kinds of soil. His disciples then asked him, why are you talking in parables? And he said, it's given unto you to know and to interpret it, others not to know. And he talks in parables to those that are not to know, lest they hear and understand, see and perceive, and be saved. In other words, he cloaks the truth to make sure. Some don't respond. He doesn't want them. Now, I know it's mind-boggling to our selfish little hearts to think that God might not want me. He doesn't want some people. He didn't choose certain ones. Well, that isn't what the church has been saying for years. Whosoever will may come. Right. Whosoever will. Now, I've been talking for a year about you and me in this picture of ourselves. And all the lusts, as the King James glamorously calls it, the Greek is simply desires of the heart, what I want, versus what I ought, the judicial, the emotive, and the executive, what I will do. And what I've done is what the world sees, but this is behind it all. And God wants us to do what He wills. And the flesh wants us to will what it wants. And the world out here, cosmos, the Greek word for it, the frame of reference where they've justified their operative mode, they want us to will what they want and approve of. God has to work on the willer. Yeah, whosoever will may come. But it's obvious that everyone will not. Or there'd be more people trying to get in here than are crowding you on the freeways as you come and go, or some other place that's proclaiming God's word. You may say, I don't want to be one of those he doesn't want. Well, if you have a tug in your heart, various ways to say this, but it's something that has to be experienced. Some people have a thirst or an urge, an interest in, a desire for the things of God. They may be following different paths, but they have a response mechanism. Other people would need some kind of spiritual Viagra. They can't get it up for God without help. For the thousandth time, I want to tell you, you're not going to hear from Jerry Falwell what you get here. I bet he takes Viagra. Too bad they can't come up with a pill that'll rush blood to the brain for the fundamentalists. You know, I don't plan these things. God just gives it to me as I go. Now that you're here, Jesus says, no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. So the mark that you are one of those out of the many who have no urge for God, one of those that he picked, is the capacity to respond. The eyes to see light. The Corinthian letter says, Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 1:1. Don't go there, because I'll be gone the time you get there. It's a familiar verse, so you don't have to check me. He refers to himself as called to be an apostle, one sent. And to the saints, but he adds something. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he uses the same word, called to be saints. Saints comes from the word, I've done this 1,000 times, hagios, which is not unique to Christianity. It meant in any kind of religious environment, it was a liturgical word. A saint, you saint something, to use a verbal form, by laying it on the altar, totally turning loose of it, giving it over to the use of the deity. That's what becoming a saint is. Given over to the exclusive use and total possession of the deity. You can saint yourself when you turn loose of self and offer self to God. Again, I've dinned it in over these years. We get our modern word repentance, usually a modern liturgical religious word, through the Latin. And the Latin word emphasizes sorrow and penance. But the Latin was used to translate a Greek word that did not emphasize emotion at all. It put the focus on the will. It's to turn from to. To turn from controlling self, loose to God to turn self over to or toward God and His ways. We become a saint when we turn from self-worship, self-preservation, to God-worship, diminishing our worship, and offer ourselves completely to God. Now, those thoughts are so foreign to the tradition-bound world around us and to the urges of the flesh that Paul says in the next letter to the Corinthians, 2:14, the natural man, the natural part of us, receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness unto him. And if God has not tweaked your nature, planted something through His Spirit in you, quickened within you a response mechanism placed there by the Creator, you're just not one of His. And I've said this, maybe not 1,000 times, but high on the ledger. It's a tragedy that we have so cheapened the call of God that you don't have a proper ability to evaluate with wonder that you have an interest. That somewhere when the light hit or something got your attention, and God has various ways. Sometimes He drives us to a point of need or desperation. Sometimes it's through an accidental, in our view, encounter. But to those that He called, in every generation, again, I don't know how many hundred times I've referred to the poet who talks of the Spirit as the hound of heaven, who searches out. And it is said of Jesus, He came to seek and to save that which is lost. We don't find God, He finds us. And He does it in mysterious ways, diverse ways, but somewhere in every generation, those that He picked, out of those He didn't pick, He's going to hit you with a beam of the light of His Word, His revelation. And your response, however small or varied or great, is the intrinsic evidence you're one of those called. But many are called, few are chosen. And when the call comes, it normally hits us at our area of need. In the book of God, He reveals so much about Himself. But in the sections of the Old Testament we call the law, God reveals, as one example, in the laws of the offering, a trait about Himself. And I've told you this. It's a law of interpretation. He will start, as He reveals to us His mind, His nature, His personality, His existence, His wants, His plans. He will start where we are. Like Jesus talking to shepherds about sheep and fishermen about fishing. But in the whole plan of God revealed in His book, the objective statement of His purposes, He always starts at our point of need. As we see it, we encounter God and do first what we need. So when you come to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you're outside, and it's a type of God's redemptive plan and how we move from separation that sin's caused from His presence to being able to stand, in that case, through representatives, acceptable in His presence. And you start outside. That's where you start, way outside, separated from God. A big white fence around. telegraphing in the symbolism. Our sinful condition contrasted with the whiteness of His holiness. And underneath the fence jutting out the blocks of brass that supported the posts of the fence that are hidden behind the white, and brass chains running from the top of the posts to the ground. Brass always symbolized judgment. So where we are is separated, facing judgment. Lift your eyes up. The posts are capped with silver, always symbolizing redemption. Follow a chain either direction. Around the fence, it leads to one door through which you can move in. The colors of the door, white, purple, red, blue. Anticipating the Gospels, Luke, who presents Jesus as the perfect man, white. Mark, who presents Him as the suffering servant, red. Matthew, who presents Him as the king, descendant of David, king of the Jews, king of all kings, purple. And blue, the symbol of His divinity, John. Do you think these are accidental symbols? In interpretation, you can usually tell where an author's going but where he starts. Luke, who presents the perfect man, says that many histories have been written, I'm going to write the right one. John, who presents the divine nature, starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and on we might go. Matthew, with the genealogies of a king. Mark, with the prophets who prophesied the suffering servant. Now, we encounter these things in God's revelation at our point of need, and we move toward God. But in the revelation, the telling to Moses, you build these things exactly as I told you on the mount. God talks about it from the other side. He talks about what's close to Him first and works out to where we encounter God first. Another illustration. In the laws of the offerings, we approach God full of sins. Two kinds. Trespasses, where the average person, when he thinks about God at all, he thinks about trespasses, sins I know about. Well, I socked this guy, and I badmouthed that other person, and I robbed, and I stole, or this or that, or I didn't do any of those things. Sins I know about. That reportedly we agree, these things shouldn't do. So, unless I can say I've never done one of those things in my life, I'm a sinner. Or at least have been. And I'm proud of myself if I've defined sin so narrowly that I escaped having to say I did it. At least I haven't been caught doing it. That's where we start. You come to God and first offer a trespass offering, where God vicariously lets another die for your trespasses. Vintage theology. You then, as you grow in your understanding of God and His ways, and in your understanding of your own root evilness, somewhere any person who begins to think on these things, you come to a conclusion. And the Bible says it clear and plain. We are sinners, not because we sin, but rather we sin because we're sinners. We have some trait within us that is best expressed by Paul in Romans 7, what I would do if I find myself not doing, what I wouldn't do if I find myself doing. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There is a condition of sin. The neo-Orthodox theologians built their whole neo-Orthodoxy in a return to Scripture. That evil was not as they had previously thought it was, lack of education and ignorance. And salvation was not education. The Nazis and the Industrial Revolution proved that education did not eradicate an urge to be evil. And they returned to the Bible, and that was the root of neo-orthodoxy, for the Bible gets across the concept there is a bent in our nature. They define it, the neo-orthodox people, a bent in our nature to serve self, to love self, instead of denying self to love God and others. And that bent in our nature takes us into captivity. They don't even try, they give it a name, original sin, different than the Catholics who have it a sort of physical entity within us. The bent, a condition, more philosophically, born out of fellowship with God, the distance creates an ignorance of His way and His will. You have to come to His revelation to even begin to get a grasp of His mind. And to fall short of the glory of God is what it says in the original, is to fall short of the outraying of His nature. We created in the image of God, fall short of His nature, and suddenly we understand there's a blot on us. We are in a condition of sin. Man doesn't want to God. Whole society exists on its rationalizations, its painting of its black, gray, and white. This is why I'm like the old one-eyed Welsh evangelist who had been delivered from an arthritic back, and he had judged an arthritic back condition as an act of demon forces, and if anybody came in his service with an arthritic back, he had charged from the platform and grabbed them, began to shake them. They either had to get healed or die. I have that same kind of hatred when I see people that have made a commitment to God, unable to resist the urge to rationalize their mistakes, to explain, to ask cover. I'm like that Welshman, because it's the same as kissing the devil. We must preserve self. That self-preservation freeze we go into when we're caught in an error or a mistake or a shortcoming. This condition that we live in of self-worship, this state of being alienated from God but rationalizing it, too dumb because of lack of exposure to the things of God. Natural man, dominating, not receiving the things of the Spirit. And when you turn from self finally in a repentant mode and see yourself aright, you realize, man, I don't just need to be forgiven of my trespasses, the sins I know about. I got a problem that's me, deep within me, a state of being in alienation from God and worship of self. I need my condition, not my acts. My existential state of being is short, and it needs to be taken care of. That's the next offering. In the old pattern of the offering, they had a sin offering, and the sin offering broke into two parts. You offered a trespass offering for the sins you knew about. And those, because you knew about them, in the Old Testament frame, required some restitution. The sin offering, the condition of sin, the sins of ignorance, the wrongs I didn't even know about that blotted my character. There was a sin offering for that. So you had both an offering for your acts and an offering for your state of being alienated from God. Then you move on through the meat, the dedicatory offering, or the burnt is next, which is supreme dedication, where every element of the sacrifice is offered on the altar. And you go beyond just having your sins taken care of. You join with Christ in wanting to give yourself to God that He can remake you and use you and reshape you and fulfill His original purposes. And then there's the meat offering of service and the peace offering of fellowship. And then you're into the closeness of fellowship with God. But when God describes it, He doesn't name the trespass offering first. That's at the end of His list. He starts talking about what's important to Him. He wants the fellowship. He wants the family that He intended us to be, that was marred by Adam and Eve, which Christ's sacrifice removed the barrier to Him starting that work again, and in eternity, adopted sons of whom Christ is the firstborn in the family of God, shown off to the hierarchy of heaven. He wants that which is typified by the peace offering. He starts there. That's closest to His heart. And He gives the laws of the offering, telling how to do each of these things. But when we start it, our first act is on the other end of the spectrum. The natural man doesn't receive the things of God. We start down here, and God bends down here to lead us back to what is closest to Him, which is up here in His purposes, which He started when He said, let us make man in our image. Man fell. Salvation gets man back on the track. Now God's called him to a higher purpose. That's why I said when I opened this message, don't you wish sometimes God would leave you alone? Because this dumbhead bunch out here that have created a God of their own, serving self, the other part of this complex, Satan, the adversary, leaves you alone. This life, he's the prince. Adam was given sovereignty. He was told a name, the rest of creation. In that context, symbol of authority. All God did to make sure that Adam understood God was still in charge is He put a tree there to do nothing more or less than to demonstrate God's right to say no. You've got everything else. Leave this alone. Well, everything else suddenly became non-attractive in comparison to this. This that He said I can't have is what I want. And rebellion and distrust crept in. And God's been reworking the plan ever since. And the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. And those that God didn't call, they don't have any war with the natural man. They even have their own religious forms. Been going on since the very first when Satan told Eve she didn't really understand God, and what God said wasn't a true revelation of God. This is what will happen. And he came to Jesus and misquoted Scripture. Now, the world out here, most of the time when they think of God, it's an insurance policy. You've got to be a fool to not estimate the possibility this life may not be all of it. And believe me, as you get closer to the crossover, you think those thoughts more often. And when you have a crisis like I had recently, you have to ask yourself. I mean, when I'm not laying in the hospital watching them work on my heart on a television screen and wondering if we're going to solve the problem, in there, I was kind of glad that I've been trying all these years. But when I'm not in that condition, I'm honest enough to tell you, there are times I sit down and say, I wish I hadn't been born a preacher's kid. I wish I hadn't known enough already, because I've always been studious, that when I got to college, and they offered me on a platter this little safe, sorry excuse view of Jesus as a good and wise teacher, I wish I hadn't known enough to know they were full of it. I wish I hadn't known enough that I had to keep pursuing it and studying the resurrection until I got convinced. I wish I'd never looked at a book. I wish I'd never heard of Jesus. I am the world's most natural-born sinner. Some of you heathen are so lucky, you got away with it for years, never even felt bad about it. I never had a moment's peace. I remember as a kid, my fundamentalist granddad, my parents were out preaching. I'm living with my granddad, the meanest man in the world. He was a legalist. He knew that nobody could be a Christian, and he wasn't going to try because he wouldn't try and fail because he wasn't a hypocrite, but he was going to make sure his grandkid did. I mean, I wanted to kill him every day of my life for many months. Thank God, eventually I grew up enough. And I'm the only reason I think he went to heaven. I finally broke his legalism down. And he began to understand the wonderful, gracious truth that salvation is a gift from God for trust, not a reward for perfection. But, Grandpa, and he had me convinced as a kid that to go to a movie was to write hell across your forehead. And they had a field trip in elementary school. Now, I must have been about 8 or 9. And they required the kids to go see Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs in the, I can't even think of the name of it, the only theater in downtown Oroville up in Northern California. I sat in that darkened place in abject terror that the Lord would come, and when I was in the theater, I wouldn't go. All my life I've had that. Man, I've sinned with the best of them, but I've always had this guilt cloud on me. You lucky heathen. You got it out of your system, and then God found you. I grew up, always. I really tune in to Jeremiah. He didn't want his job. And God said, I chose you before you came out the gate, when you were in your mother's womb. Now that's not playing fair. Some of you don't like the fact God nailed you. In Jeremiah's position. Before you were born, I chose you. Well, I don't want to do it. Tough titty. Now, I've told you the bad side. But you understand the good side? I mean, really, the bad part is I just got chose too early. There were things I wanted to do before I got chose. Oh, give me that look. Yeah, I'm not the only sinner in this house. But the good side is He chose me. I can't even begin to tell you the comfort that gave me, along with the knowledge that He sees my heart and He knows that when the chips are down, I'm going to go the right direction. Or at least thus far, I have. And the comfort of knowing, as I faced a little checkpoint on my mortality, He did choose me. And I have been consistently faithful to that calling. How wonderful it is to be one of those, out of the many He didn't choose, that has the capacity to respond. But when He chooses you, Galatians 5:17, I think I'll read that to you rather than just summarize it, so you know the condition. When you are chosen of God, and you hear the message that if you'll trust Him, He gives you the gift of eternal life, puts a part of himself in us, and we become a dual creature with new life in us. The message I've been preaching these many years, God wants faith. He wants trust. He doesn't want perfection. He wants trust. He doesn't want somebody else doing it for you. He doesn't want the church to be trusted, or the bishop to be trusted, or the priest to be trusted. He wants to be trusted. He doesn't want you confessing to somebody else who have erroneously supplanted him and taken upon themselves the right to save you and putting the salvation into something other than God's response to your trust. You're not saved by water, sorry. There are hosts of people who have no hunger toward God. All they have is what I was starting to refer to shortly ago. You got to be stupid to not think maybe this isn't all of it. Maybe there is another life. Maybe there is an eternal accounting. Maybe I won't get what I hope is the chance the thieves on the cross got to just make it right in the last few minutes. Maybe I won't die in a plane crash so I can repent on the way down. And you must think somewhere in your life. So we look for the easy way. If God didn't call us, and we're just responding to natural things, we try to find some source of insurance that'll take care of it for us. Catholic Church learned that long ago, and their offspring. They do it for us. They decide whether you're saved or not. You conform to their rules. They can put you out of the camp, embrace you in the camp. Water saves you. The elements save you. You don't have to do anything. They do it for you. All you have to do is lean on them. God's still looking for that one-on-one trust relationship. He finds you where you are. Oh, it is true. He has separated the church world into the domitiles, including the apostles and the saints. But all the domitar does is interpret his word. You still are the crux of it. You have to make the decision based upon the light. And God's looking to see whether you will trust him. And if you trust him, he puts you as a finished product in his viewpoint, looks at you as though you're Christ, and puts into you a deposit of himself. Christ is formed in your heart because of the faith, the same life that raised up Jesus from the dead and took him through a rock, puts a little bit of his nature in you, and war starts. Verse 17, Galatians 5, for the flesh lusteth, desireth against or contrary to the Spirit that's now come. There's a warfare. And the Spirit lusteth contrary, is against the wants of the flesh. Here are two units of life who want to be master. And the flesh has been master long enough, it doesn't want to relinquish. And the Spirit has come to claim. The difference is, the flesh will take us over if we let it. The Spirit, we have to want, trust, and release ourselves in that dimension. And these are contrary one to another. The Greek has it, it's trench warfare. Dug in like two opposing battlements, dug in for a long war. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. As the mind with the Word of God agrees with the Spirit, you want this life in you to take over. And spirituality, in its definition, is literally the expressions of the Spirit. Spiritual person in the Greek is the Spirit's person. He takes the ownership. We yield it to him. Spirituality is the expressions of this new life versus the expressions of the old life, or conformity of the life to the will of the crowd out here, or possession by Satan himself, which is demon possession. Spirituality, the expressions of the Spirit. Better use the right colors here to show demon possession and the flesh taken over and the world taken over, all of which lead to death. This is a warfare. And you, chosen, are found before the Spirit moves in. I taught this whole chapter to you, verse by verse, in Ephesians. You're found in this condition. Ephesians 2. I'm just going to read it. Open it to that. How many got your Bible open to Ephesians 2? And you hath he quickened. How many have hath he quickened in italics? Enough to demonstrate. And what does italics mean? Added by the translator. We have mostly Anglican church translators. They're still in large part gripped with the Catholic view. The Catholic view didn't need to canonize Scripture because the church itself was the Word of God. Organic, living Word. When they spoke, not every word, but when they sat and deliberated in proper counsel to determine God's will, they, when they reached a conclusion, were uttering God's will just as true for the moment as Paul's letter in his day to the Ephesians or to the Galatians. It was Marcion, the so-called heretic, that objectified, took it from the subjective opinions of the bishops, objectified the word to those writings, in his case, limited to Paul and Luke's gospel. They had to respond by canonizing Scripture. But they still elevate the church itself, and the Anglican church followed suit, above the word. The Reformation returned that portion of the responding church to an objective constitution. The Word of God closed, written and finished with the book of Revelation. And that's the difference. The Eastern Orthodox Church, they, at the point of the breakaway and the excommunication and the bull delivered to Constantinople, where the Catholic Church put them out 10 centuries after Christ, they said the whole church, once the great schism occurred between Rome and the East, can no longer sit in council. And they have made a decision determining, if you could remember what I've written on the board of the taxonomy, determining what are the objective purposes of the church. The founder and his will and his wishes. They had adopted the premise that when all of the apostolic sees, including one not founded by apostles, Constantinople because of its prominence, when all of the sees met in council to determine something, what they concluded was God's Word. And since they were separated, no longer could the whole church sit in council. Thus, the world was absent any further divine revelation until the churches came together again, which they are willing to give Rome primacy, but not supremacy. Rome kept on having councils of its own, still saying that when they act in council, that's God's Word. Then, centuries later, they come to the conclusion the Pope's infallible. When the Pope utters something, exercising his infallibility, rarely done, they want him to do it now on Mariology. That's God speaking. So now we have the Pope infallible. He's God's Word. Perfect Catholic required theology. Like it or lump it, you take a public stand against the infallibility of the Pope, you're in trouble. The Church in Council, for centuries, continues to be God's Word operating when it meets in council to address the subject. The Orthodox Church cut it off 900 years ago, more or less. God's Word includes the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the council decisions up to the Great Schism. The Protestants say God's Word ended when John wrote Revelation. See the differences? And there are reasons for these choices. I'm not here today to give you that. It'll be made more clear as I continue the study on Romans on festival. But I'm saying to you, this church believes the Old Testament, primary emphasis on the Septuagint when there are differences of opinion, because that's the version that Christ used, and I think in the fullness of time God sent His Son when Greek ruled the world, because Hebrew is so ambiguous, the Septuagint was in the vogue and was the translation that was being used in the Bible of the New Testament quoted by Jesus and the disciples. And the New Testament, subject to the scholarship and manuscripts that we've talked about, and I'm not Neo-Marcion in that I accept the Old Testament and all the Gospels, and I don't accept his edited view of Luke, but Marcion was correct that when in doubt between the voice of Paul and the other apostles, if there seems to be conflict, you go with Paul. If you want to be a fundamentalist, I will say, even your fundamentalist scripture has James saying, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So if you're a Gentile, you better listen to Paul. If you're a Jew, go ahead and listen to James. And go ahead and listen to Peter. But the Protestant emphasis on God's Word written and interpreting it aright is where this church stands. Now, in that frame, you can look for any kind of excuse to avoid what this book outlines as God's will and purpose for those that He's chosen. He calls you, He chooses you, and He finds you dead. And the translators added, hath He quickened. Not there in the original. Go back and read the Greek back there in some of our manuscripts. You, no hath He quickened. Leave that out. And you who were dead in trespasses, remember I talked earlier, two kinds, what you know about in sins, condition, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Most of you are found by God operating in conformity with the frame of reference in which you have chosen to move and have your life expression, and you want acceptance there. So you walk according to the course of this world, whatever little unit within the world you may be participating in. That's how God finds you. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He's the boss. Adam was meant to be the boss. He forfeited it. God gave Satan his position as prince of this world, prince of the power of the air. That's why Ephesians later will say in 6th chapter, to those of us that have been found, implanted, called, moving toward God, all of a sudden, like a prison that sees someone breaking out, Satan becomes an active, open enemy, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmokratos, world rulers of this darkness, and pneumatica, hosts of spiritual, evil, wicked ones in the air about us. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, our nature is such, this doesn't sound too good. And particularly those that have no response mechanism to the call of God, it grates on them. Because God made everybody, the called and the non-called, with the mechanism, vestigial remnant of God's image in us, we cannot do anything without convincing ourselves it's right. We just have a universal. There's no universal definition of sin, but there's a universal sense of oughtness. Everybody must, in order to live with themselves, have a rationale that says their behavior is okay. Now, cutting across that prideful life existence, the salesmen, hirelings, false prophets, come along and give you a message that says you've been okay in that activity. But the call of God finds you and cuts across that. With the humiliating testament, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none, you, and me, none that doeth good, even those that grow up in the church, none that doeth good by God's standard. No, not one. We're all short. We're dead. We're living a life, walking dead men. Because our whole mode of operation is according to the course of this world, whatever subculture we're a part of. And we're found in that condition, unwilling to recognize that whatever subculture we're walking in, it is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Well, we have this view of Satan, that he's only working when we're vomiting, the Exorcist movie, when we're contorted, when we're thinking up ways to kill the little neighbor girl. No. Satan doesn't care what you do, as long as you don't follow God. Satan doesn't care what you do, as long as you don't turn yourself over to God. He don't care. He is better than any of you at creating a God that doesn't exist, that approves you in all of your ways. And we, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, which is the root of sin. We want our way. And we don't want to face up to the fact that Satan will give us garlands and roses, as well as vomiting and contortions. Whatever keeps us apart from God's way, he wins. And we are found working, walking, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all, there are no exceptions, had our conversation. Strike that out. The word in the Greek is behavior. Had our behavior in times past in the desires or lusts of the flesh, doing what we wanted to do. And I'm griping today that I didn't have freedom to do that without guilt. I knew too much. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Here's where the quicken comes. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, enlivened us is the word in the Greek, same word that is used of enlivening Christ and raising him up from the dead, that same power that reached from God to raise up Jesus from the dead, he puts in us. Even though we're in this going the wrong direction state, enlivened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The way he views us now is a finished product, there with his Son at his right hand in the figurative language of the Scripture, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, and to all the denizens of Satan's hierarchy who have fought His saving process from day one, who heard Him say, let us make Adam in our image, and to all the angels of eternity, the two-thirds that did not go with Satan, God is a failure unless He brings forth what He stated in Adam, let us make Adam in our image. And the first Adam failed, the second Adam makes possible what God came to do, and He has chosen, out from those that He hasn't chosen, those that are His demonstrative accomplishment, that He might, in the ages to come, show the exceeding riches of His grace, that though we were lost, now we were found. Though without hope, He gave us hope. And He's tickled that quality in us of the call. And we all at some point have responded. Now, what I don't like about it is I like being saved from the results of my sins, death. I don't want to go to hell. And heaven is so far away, this process is what grates on us. I love all that. In fact, I've been crying a little bit to God saying, when can you let me go back to the good news? Grace and faith and all the good things God does for us. I've been saying this in several messages. The bruised reed He'll not break. The broken pots, He bought the whole field. Wherever I may be, whatever I may do, He's there like the mother who comes to look after her little brood of eaglets. And I like to go past real fast, shoving them out of the nest. I like the catching part. And underneath of the everlasting arms, and as thy days, so shall thy strength. I love those messages. I don't care whether you like them or not. I preach them every year for me. I like those. Those are my favorite messages. These are the ones I hate. I hate these messages because they're too true. Go to Deuteronomy. That's in the Old Testament for you heathen. Deuteronomy. Chapter 28. And this is the message. Everything was introduction for this 7-minute message. Are you ready for it? See, when He chooses you, you don't have any more choice not to be chosen. Well, wait a minute. When He calls you, you don't have any more choice not to be called. Oh. Like when they're saying in the army, there's this suicide mission. And I need 12 volunteers. You, and you. My Lord, you wish you had had a bad case of diarrhea and had been excused to the head or something. You want to be under the table. Is God's calling today? Where can I hide? God's calling today? Sorry I wasn't here, Lord, when you chose those. And you know, there's something about God's way of getting us ready to respond to Him. If nothing else works, put us down. Put us in failure. Put our back to the wall. Put us at the edge of bankruptcy. Not bank robbery, that's entertaining too at that time. You know, when you are dying in the hospital, or when you're in real trouble, it's real easy to say, dear God, take me. And if you get me out of this foxhole, I'll serve you the rest of my life. Right? And that's where Paul said, I know how to be abased. But then God gets us out of the foxhole, gets us out of the hospital, heals a little girl, gets us out of bankruptcy, does something to us, and then we forget God. Don't need Him now. Well, now, God's looking for people that, like Paul, not only know how to be abased, know how to abound. That's harder. Now, these people that God chose in the Old Testament, He didn't choose them because they were great. You can go back in Deuteronomy to the 7th chapter. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. He didn't choose these people. He didn't choose Abram and his descendants because they were so great. But He chose them. And once He chose them, no backing out. You don't divorce God. There's no such thing as no-fault divorce in heaven. California's law does not prevail in heaven. He does the divorcing. You can be unfaithful till He divorces you. You don't choose divorce. Once He calls you, calling election of God is without recall. You may, like me, wish you hadn't been. Well, I'm over-exaggerating today. That feeling only comes occasionally. But I'm telling you, as the message teaches, it's a tough trip. But He gives us tough shoes for the trip. Cheer up, saints. It's going to get worse. That's the message I'm trying to get across. Once you're chosen, don't look back. Ain't no looking back. You picture. 47th verse, 28th chapter. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, only two words in the Hebrew, in prosperity great. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart in the good times, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. I've been telling you as I went through this taxonomy, there are principles in God's Word that reveal the mind of the one who built the church, the purposer. And these principles are the only principles that are going to prevail. What is this verse saying, which is one of those never-changing principles? Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies. Hunger, thirst, nakedness and want of all things. Once God calls you, the light now, like a meat cleaver, reveals what Satan wanted to be secret. You're a slave. You think you're free. No, you're not. You're a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil. I've told you this 100 times or more. Martin Luther, the great reformer, thought there was no such thing as free will. That the world, the devil, and the flesh were such a strong force, you had no chance. You were a slave to these forces, and I don't know who those people are, but there better be a good reason for them leaving. So get their names and make sure I find out why, or they never come back again. You hear that, ushers? I normally go an hour and a half, and I'm going to get done in an hour. Don't you know I go an hour and a half? What the hell are you doing here if you're that ignorant you don't know? You get a catheter or a bottle. before you put on a space suit. I'm coming to the reason of this whole message. Once he calls you, the revelation comes, you don't have a choice to be free. The only freedom you have is to choose your master. Choose all these other things, your ambitions, your desires, your plans, that the world has been rationalizing. All of a sudden, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. I'm headed for death. I'm one of the lucky ones in that God deigned to call me. Now I got a choice. Respond to His call, because many are called, few are chosen. Or resist it. The book of Ruth is a beautiful picture of that. Naomi, returning from Moab, two daughters, Ruth and Orpah. She tells both of them to go back as a symbol of the church. And Orpah goes back. But Ruth utters that immortal phrase, been immortalized in history. Where you go, I go. Your God, my God. Where you die, I die. And Naomi brings her into contact with the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And this beautiful love story is a drama that illustrates the kinsman redeemer truth of the law and what Jesus became as He kinned Himself to us, that He might be our kinsman redeemer, born of flesh and bearing our sins in His own body and redeeming us from the nearer relative unwilling to save us because it compromised Him, which is the so-called barefoot kinsman in the book of Ruth, who could not redeem Ruth without compromising Himself, which is a type of the law. All these things are written into the Scripture that when God found us, now life will never be the same. We must recognize our choice is who will be the master. We'll be like Orpah, be so close, see the way, to choose to go back to her gods, her people, her way. And interesting, she went back to her gods, because we are religious people and we have to somehow create a God that approves us as we are. God loves us as we are, but doesn't approve us as we are. He loves the sinner, hates sin, and wants not only to redeem us, but separate us from our ways to His way, and we have a choice. We can be called and have the choice of Orpah and say, no, the sacrifice is too great. I'm going back to my home, my way, my gods. Or like Ruth, whither thou goest, I go. And we choose to serve Him. This verse makes it clear. We are going to serve God, or we're going to serve enemies. And what you and I loved until God found us, ourself and the world, are enemies. And Satan, who as an angel of light, constantly approved us and encouraged us in our way, our enemies. We're going to serve the enemy, or we're going to serve God. Now, what that service entails is where I take up next Sunday as I continue this message. Now, it's offering time. Before I leave this message, I want one footnote. It's paradoxically true, so hard to accept, and yet the mind should tell us one that would never give up on us, one who's like a heavenly mother, as I preached on Mother's Day, who will protect the helpless, stand by the rejected, still love the unlovable that He's called if you'll trust Him. Paradoxically, what looks like giving self up because we live in a state of ignorance that we're enslaved already by the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we are being sucked dry by those tugging evil cords that abort our capacity to be what God wants us to be. The paradox is that service of the Lord, don't miss these words, because thou servest not the one who fails. But the opposite is, you can serve the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart and with prosperity, versus serving the enemies in hunger, thirst, nakedness, want of all things, because those that God has called can never be satisfied. Whatever the little drinks along the way can never be satisfied until they are tuned to the satisfier of our souls. That's my subject next Sunday. I attempted to have us sing, but it'll fit better at the close of next Sunday's service when you understand serving the Lord with joyfulness and gladness and abundance of things. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow. I know He watches me. You can serve the Lord in joy and gladness when you get out of the delusion. It's almost like drug addiction. A drug addict uses that, to pick one example, little white substance, as his friend or her friend. All the time it's destroying you. In a much larger dimension, Satan feeds our ego. And this drive to serve self and serve flesh and be approved of the world plays into his hands, and he pats us on the back. But we're slaves, and it's leading us to death. Follow the tug of your heart. Trust God. Turn yourself over to Him. And you'll find the giver of all joy, who gave His life for you, will take care of gladness of heart and joyfulness of spirit, and will nourish the spirit, whereas this other path kills the spirit. I really think you should sing some song of joy, since I'm not going to sing again. I sing because I'm happy. Yes, I am. Hit that piano thing and stand. It's the offering. Come on, everybody sing it with us. I sing because I'm happy. I want this message to end on that joyous note. Okay? Now get your hands down wherever your billfold and purse is and get your money out and have it ready so you can now clap your hands and sing this song. Hit it with the piano first.